Professor Carver at Southern Seminary in Louisville used to begin his class by asking the students, "What is the Bible all about? Or is it all about anything?" After all, it was written by about 40 people in at least 60 different documents over a span of 15 centuries. Why would we expect it to be all about anything? But the Bible is one story. A single story with an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. It's not about you. It's bigger than you, but you have a part in it. And whereas fairy stories begin with once upon a time, the true story of the Bible begins in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God started with nothing and created something. He created everything. He created the cosmos. He created the animals. He created human beings. And He looked it all over and He said, "This is very good." And then we're barely onto the fourth page of the story when we come to the first of two great pivot points of the Bible. The man and the woman decide that it would be better for them to do what looked good to them in disobedience to what God told them. And by doing so, they created a great gulf between themselves and God. Sin entered the world, and with it death, spiritual death at that moment, and later physical death. And so now from the reader's perspective, God is in a mess. He has created human beings, the human race, for fellowship with Him, and this fellowship has been broken by an enormous chasm that cannot be bridged because God is holiness. And holiness cannot be contaminated by sin, and sin cannot exist within holiness. So the great pivot point is, what will God do? Now, He could have said, "Well, that was a bad idea, destroyed it all." He could have said, "Well, we'll just leave these people to their own devices and I'll go do something else." But He doesn't do either of those things. And we're barely into the third chapter when God makes a move and we see Him say, on the floor, I knew it had to be in here somewhere. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately felt their sense of shame and guilt, and they tried to cover themselves and hide from God. And that's what the human race has been doing ever since. But God came looking for Adam. He said, "Adam, where are you?" Now, I don't think He was looking for information. I think God knew where Adam was. But He is demonstrating that He is taking the initiative to find a way to restore the fellowship that's been broken. And that becomes the theme of the whole Scripture, is the gradual unveiling of God's plan to find a way to restore fellowship with the human race. Now we know that the story goes on. Adam and Eve had children, and they had children, and they had children, and they all were rebellious children. And finally, God gets fed up with this human race, and He destroys it with a great flood. But He rescues a righteous man, Noah, and his family, to start over again. And again, they have children, and they have children, and they have children, until there's a large number of people who have ignored God, left Him out, and they decide to build this enormous monument, this huge tower to dedicate to themselves. And God comes down and He confuses their language. And we've had communication problems ever since. and he scatters them out across the earth. Now, from the reader's perspective, God is in another mess. If he wants to restore fellowship with mankind, he doesn't have just one group and one language to deal with. He's got all kinds of different groups with all kinds of different languages scattered over the world. So what does he do? This is where we come to the end of the introduction. With four great events, God created something out of nothing. Adam and Eve sinned. God destroys the world and saves Noah. And he confuses the languages at the Tower of Babel. And now we begin to get some insight into his plan. And the insight gradually develops throughout the story. First of all, he calls a man by the name of Abram. He later changes his name to Abraham. And he said, I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I will give you that land. And then in the next slide, we'll see what else he promises him. He makes him this great promise. He said, I will make you and your descendants into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then this, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a hint that there's going to be something coming out of Abraham and his descendants that will somehow restore this fellowship and be a blessing to all the nations. Now, this isn't an isolated verse. This promise was repeated again to Abraham. It was repeated to his son, and it was repeated to his grandson. And you can read this as you read through the book of Genesis. Well, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. These are the original fathers of the people that are at war in the Middle East today. History might have been a lot better off if Abraham had only had one son. Because we're all suffering for it today. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. And these men became the great patriarchs of the Jewish race, what we'll call the Hebrew nation today, unless I forget and call it other things. But Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and his brothers were jealous of him. And you know the story. They caught him out in the fields one day, and they sold him to a band of slave traders who took him down to Egypt. And he managed to end up into Pharaoh's family, where he did quite well for a time. And then he's unfairly thrown into prison, and he goes through God's difficult school of hard knocks for several years. And then he ends up being the number two man under Pharaoh running the kingdom of Egypt. Meanwhile, back at home, his brothers and his father are in famine. And so Jacob sends them down to Egypt to buy grain. And then there's this glorious reunion with his brothers. And he said, look, you guys all come down here and live in Egypt. I'll put you in the best spot for your shepherding, and we'll take care of you. And so they all moved down there. Now, over a period of time, the Pharaohs enslave these Hebrews, and they grow enormously. And so Egypt has this huge tribe of slaves. But now what happens to God's promise? God's promised them the land. They're not in the land. He's promised them a great nation. They have a great nation. And he's promised to make Abraham's name great. And it's not great at all. It looks like this promise has come to a sharp end. But God is pretty creative and pretty powerful. And he raises up this man whom you know by the name of Moses. And he said to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses said, you got to be kidding. Pharaoh's not going to let these people go. They're cheap slave labor. And God says to him pretty much, he will when I get done with him. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh with Aaron, of course. And he said, I want you to let the Israelite people, the Hebrews, go into the wilderness for 3 days to worship their God. And Pharaoh says something like, what do you think, I'm an idiot? As soon as they're gone, they won't come back. And he said, by the way, who is this God? You know, that, in fact, that's on a slide. Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now, I think this was a cynical question for Pharaoh, because if the God of the Hebrews were any good, they wouldn't be slaves to the Egyptian gods, right? But God takes this as an opportunity. And God tells Moses, he said, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, I'm calling them the Hebrews, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. You remember God is going to restore fellowship with the human race part of the human race are the Egyptians. The Egyptians don't recognize God. They'll never be fellowship restored unless they know who God is and who He isn't. And God wants His name to be known, and He wants credit for what He does. So He sends a series of plagues. Each one represents one of the gods of the Egyptians and shows that the God of the Hebrews is more powerful than the gods of Egyptians. And after each plague, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And then he changes his mind. Finally, God comes to the end. And He says, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And that's when, as you know, God sent the angel of death to kill all of the firstborn, all the oldest sons of all the people and all of the animals throughout the whole land of Egypt. But, He said, I will spare the Hebrews provided you do this one strange thing. You kill a perfect lamb and you dab some of its blood over your door. And then when the angel of death passes over and sees the blood of the perfect lamb, He will spare your sons. You see the thread, the theme that's going to be unveiled, that there's the blood of something perfect that's going to be a means of salvation. And so Pharaoh says, okay, you could go. There must have been tremendous wailing in Egypt when all the firstborn died. And he lets them go. And the Israelites are ready. They grab their stuff and run. And they get not too far from the Red Sea when Pharaoh realizes what he's done and he changes his mind again. So he runs around, gets his generals, marshals the army and the chariots and the horses and says, go after them, don't let them go. Now the Israelites are in a mess. The Red Sea in front of them, they see the clouds and the chariots coming behind them. But they have a great God. And He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites march through. And what does God tell him? He says, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am God. And the Egyptian chariots race into the sea, the waters close over them, and they all drown. And we'll see later that has an impact. Now, some people have said, well, they don't like miracles, so they say, you know, the reason that the Israelites could march through was because it was only about 10 inches deep in water. But, of course, that fails to explain how all the Egyptians' chariots and horses and people drowned in it. So what we see in this story is a miniature, several things. We see God exerting His authority over the gods of the Egyptians. We see God demonstrating to Israel that He is powerful and can be trusted. And we see Him exhibiting Himself to the Egyptians that He is God and their gods are not God. And then we see this thread of salvation that's running through. We see that God wants to be known among all the nations and given credit for what He does. Well, the Israelites had been out in this desert for about 3 months when God takes Moses up on the mountain and He gives the clay tablets to Charlton Heston with the 10 suggestions on them. Now, people treat it as the 10 suggestions, but they were the 10 commandments that told Israel how they were to live in relationship with God. But just before that, God explains to Moses what this nation was supposed to be like. And He tells them here, now, if you obey me fully, see, that's what Adam and Eve had failed to do, and keep my covenant, then, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. A nation that lives in right relationship with God. Now, a priest is an intermediary between God and people. The priest goes to God on behalf of the people and prays for them. And then he goes to the people on behalf of God and tells them what God says. That was the role that Israel was supposed to play among the nations. So God is going to use this one nation to be His representatives to all the individual nations. That's the plan. When we get to the book of Deuteronomy, we see this repeated in a slightly different form. says, the Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He promised you on oath, if you keep the commandment of the Lord your God and walk in all His ways. Then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Well, the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years, and some people say that's because Moses was a man and he wouldn't ask for directions. But we know that it was because of their sin. And God kept them in the desert till the whole generation died out and a new generation had taken their place. And then Moses marches them up to the east bank. You always hear about the west bank in the news. Well, this is the east bank. And there Moses, now for this new generation, repeats the whole law in a book called Deuteronomy, the second law. That's what that means. He turns the reins over to Joshua, and Joshua is going to take them back into the land that God promised them. So he sends spies over first, and they go into Jericho, which is right on the other side of the river, and this prostitute named Rahab hides them. Now, why would she risk it? Why would she risk it? Here's what she says. She says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. You know that when our hearts, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What God did back there in parting the Red Sea got around. And the people believed that their God did it, and they were scared to death of Him. So here's the whole Israelite nation, I don't know, maybe a couple million of them, parked on the east bank of the Red Sea. Now you remember, this is a generation that grew up in the desert. Nobody can swim, and they're supposed to cross the Red Sea. God says, just start walking into it. Priests first. They start walking into it. God parts, it's not the Red Sea, the Jordan River. God parts the Jordan River, holds the water back, and they walk across on dry ground. This is the second time God has done this in 40 years. Why did he do that? The Lord dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. It's a reminder. God is powerful. He can take care of you. He can destroy your enemies. Israel was supposed to go into the Jordan and drive out all the people who were there because they were evil. One of the worst things they did was that according to their religion and their God, they would take a son and put him into a burning fire and kill him as an offering. Now, God just wasn't special with Israelites. He said, if you do that, I'll drive you out too. So they went in and they were to drive out all the people, and they drove out most of them. But the ones they left behind caused them all kinds of trouble, because they would get seduced into worshiping the gods of these other nations. So they had these battles going on. And what we see in much of the Old Testament is a cycle. God delivers His people and they prosper. They forget about God, begin worshiping other gods, and fall into sin. Then God brings punishment upon them, either a plague or a pestilence or disease, or He let their neighboring countries conquer them until they were suffering so bad they cried out in repentance and said, God, forgive us and deliver us. And then He would raise up a deliverer and deliver them. And this cycle goes on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. God wanted to be the king over Israel. All the other nations had kings, so Israel wanted a king. So God gave them a king named Saul. And Saul was always in battle against this enemy and that enemy. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Gibeonites and the Termites and everybody. They were always in fights. Well, they were arrayed against the Philistines. And Philistines had this 9-foot giant named Goliath. You all know the David Goliath story. And he comes out with this great idea. He said, let's have one-on-one here, winner take all. Well, none of the Israelites are going to take on this 9-foot guy with a sword, you know, as big as a man. But this young fellow David comes along bringing some food for his brothers. Now, David is an unknown at this point, but he's not inexperienced because he's a shepherd, and he's personally by hand driven off bears and lions and killed them when they attacked the sheep. So he's no chicken. Not only that, but he has special insight under what God wants and who God is, and he immediately sizes up the situation. He says, this dog is defying the armies of the living God. I'll go fight him. So he grabs up a slingshot, and he goes out there, and what does he say? What is his perspective on this situation? He said, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. You see the power and the purpose behind this? And so David takes the sling, and he hits him right in the forehead. And all for what? For the glory of God, that people may know who God is. After Saul, David was the king, then Solomon was the king, and Solomon had a woman problem. He had 300 wives and 600 combines. He must have been a farmer too, I guess. But many of his wives were foreigners. And these foreign wives all worshiped their own gods. And Solomon got seduced into worshiping other gods. Now you recall, that was the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And God told Solomon, because of this sin, after you're dead, I will divide the kingdom. And he did. The kingdom was divided into two. And there was a whole series of kings in the north. None of them were good. They all did evil. In the south, a few of them were good, but most of them were bad. So things didn't go very well. During the times of these kingdoms, God sent a series of prophets. And the prophets warned of judgment because of sin for both of these kingdoms and also for the other nations who were in sin. God's coming judgment. But beyond the judgment, the prophets also foresaw something that would be good, that Israel would be restored, there'd be a kingdom, that God's name would be known. And I want to look at some of these passages that these prophets gave us. Isaiah says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. That means nations, that you may bring my salvation at the ends of the earth. This obviously applied to Israel, but there's a hint here of someone, a person coming afterwards who will also fulfill this prophecy. Jeremiah predicts a time when all the nations will honor God. They will call At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. And then Habakkuk says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Zechariah says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the holy name. And then Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. So you see these projections of a future time when this fellowship will be restored. Well, God finally allowed the kings to be conquered. The first kingdom, the northern one, was carried off by the Assyrians, boarded and dispersed, and we never heard of it again. It's sometimes called the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. About a little over 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem in three different attacks and carries off the people of Jerusalem, burns the temple, burns the city, takes all the golden utensils out of the city, carries off the people to Babylon. And among those were Daniel and three of his friends who were godly young men. And Nebuchadnezzar decides to make them part of his court and his advisors. But it isn't very long before somebody appeals to the king's ego and he builds this huge statue of himself and decrees that everyone will worship the statue. This is a problem for godly men. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not to be confused with my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, but these three men say, we will not worship the king's statue. The king says the penalty is to be burned in a furnace. They make the most remarkable statement, almost brings me to tears. They say, our God can deliver us from the furnace, but even if he does not, we will not worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He has the furnace heated hotter than usual. Apparently, it's used on a usual basis. And the men who throw him in get burned. And God protects these three men. Nebuchadnezzar is scared to death. If God can do that, what else can he do? And how else has he maybe transgressed this God? And he's so scared, he produces a decree and he sends it out through his whole kingdom. And here's what it says. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Now, this is not an isolated case. Nebuchadnezzar produces two or three more of these decrees. And his successor produces one. And his successor, who has ended up having Daniel thrown in the lion's den and God protects him, he sends out one. They all say just about the same thing. Here's one of the next ones. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now look what's happened here. The nation that God promised to use to deliver the people has been scattered, disappeared. It's not in the land. It's not a great nation. It's been subdued. And you would think God is in a real bind. But God is greater than that. He goes to the heathen kings and he has them making pronouncements of his name. How would anybody ever believe that God would do such a thing as that? Not only that, after 70 years of captivity, God moves the heart of another pagan king, Cyrus. We saw this quote 2 weeks ago when Carrie was preaching. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So you see, the Assyrians conquered Israel. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. The Greeks conquered the Babylonians. And then later on, the Romans conquer. But here we are, the Persians who conquered, let's see, how did I get it? The Assyrians, then the Persians, and then the Romans, then the, no, the, you know, the Persians, you got the idea. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he let the people go back, anybody that wanted to. And not just him, but his successor sent groups back. And one of the kings actually restored all the gold of the temple and paid for the trip, sending people back to Jerusalem. And so, we end up with a remnant of this Hebrew race back in the land again, in Jerusalem, and then God goes silent. 400 years, the Greeks conquer, the Romans conquer, this little land of people now are under Roman rule, not any real great significance in the world. And then John the Baptist is born. And then Jesus is born. And the angels break out in great celebration. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And there's an old man named Simeon, and God had revealed to him that he would see God's anointed one before he died. And he held this little Jesus in his arms. And he said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, read nations, and for glory to your people Israel. When Jesus grows up, about 30, he begins an itinerant ministry of preaching and healing. And his healing is miraculous. And his preaching is nothing like any of the other rabbis. And people quickly begin to catch on. This is the Messiah. This is the one that's been hinted at through the Old Testament. They were looking for someone like this. And they had this notion that this was going to be a military victory. That he was going to be a great leader. Most of them missed the fact that it was for the whole human race. They were looking for a deliverer for the Hebrew race. And so they begin to follow in great crowds. And then comes this big Passover feast. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem and all the people gather around him singing Hosanna. And what do they expect? A great conqueror would grab, you know, incite a great rebellion. And he'd ride in here on this huge white horse. And what does he do? He rides in on a donkey. A donkey. How humiliating. No great hero rides in on a donkey. And the next thing you know, he's been whisked away and killed in the most ignominious, terrible, awful death possible, hung on a cross, and he's dead. And the whole thing collapses again. What happened to God's promise? What happened to the Messiah? What happened to deliverance? What happened to restored fellowship? This is the second great pivot point in the story. The second great pivot point, because God is way ahead of the opposition. It was planned this way from the beginning. And what looked like a great victory for the enemy turned out to be his ultimate defeat. And John describes it this way in chapter 3, very familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Looks like defeat. It's a great victory. Nothing will ever be the same. Through the death of a perfect lamb, sacrifice is made for the sins of all mankind. Only Jesus could have died for the sins of all mankind. And through His death, and God raised Him from His dead, God's wrath is justified, and fellowship for forgiveness of sins can be restored. God has made that possible through Jesus. And after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people over a span of 40 days in different places. And He told His disciples, "You are the ones to go and make this freedom for fellowship available. I have made it possible. It's up to you to make it available." He said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of Son and the Holy Spirit." And that mantle of opportunity to make God's name known has passed along from generation to generation of His disciples until that's our part in the story today. The rest of the New Testament is the living out, learning how to live in relationship with God as His people and taking the story to the nations. Paul called it a great mystery. It's a mystery revealed. He said, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And He announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, 'All nations will be blessed through you.'" Now we know what that means. He further says about this mystery that He made known to us the mystery of His will to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's where history is headed. That's where the world is going. This is the era that we live in. But there's a conclusion to the story. And God gave this to John in a revelation which he published under that title. And here's a verse out of that he describes what's going to happen. "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tongue, tribe, and language, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." He separated Babylon into many nations, and through Christ, and now through the disciples, He is making that salvation, that restoration of fellowship available to every nation. And then he goes on to describe the judgment of evil and a new city. And he says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." The end of history. The story is much bigger than you, but you have a part in it. We are about seeing people released from the kingdom of darkness and evil and entering the kingdom of light and fellowship with God. And your life counts, either for or against. What you do matters. What you choose, what you think, what you say, what you do, your habits, your lifestyle, your conversations, they matter in this great cosmic opportunity. We are active players in a cosmic conflict. Make your life count for the kingdom.